All right, good evening, everybody. Today we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. I know I do say this a lot, but I do think Titus is probably one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I grew up in a family with a great sense of family, and grew up valuing family and then also community and team. And what we see in the book of Titus is that. Remember, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but Paul leaves Titus on this island that is a real mess. And he's going to solve the problem of the Cretan mess, the mess on Crete. God is going to solve this problem with a community that's following his simple design. I just think it's awesome. And so we're going to jump right into the book. We unpacked the whole book of Titus about a year ago, but we really want to focus on this community from which the gospel is going to manifest and change this entire island. So we focused more last week on what it looks like to be single and together. And this week we're going to keep that theme and also really focus on how do we integrate and how do we do this together. And Titus is a great place for us to do that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you especially for this very personal letter from Paul to his protege, his trainee, his disciple, on how he is going to make a difference on this huge island with lots of godless activity, lots of commerce, lots of money flowing in. Titus had to be completely overwhelmed. And Paul says, Titus, follow God's design. What a gift for Titus and then also for us. So would you strengthen us, Lord, through your word, encourage us in the work that I see us already doing, and help us, Lord, to do more of it. For your glory and our great joy. Amen. So Paul opens his letter, little background, Paul opens his letter to Titus with a purpose statement, his own purpose statement. Paul, he identifies himself, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. First couple of verses. And so the letter exists linking three realities. The faith of God's elect, as Paul says, I'm all about it. Their knowledge of the truth. And then also that knowledge is in accordance with godliness. What's that phrase mean, in accordance with godliness? So the Greek idea behind in accordance with, it's in chapters 1, verse 1, like we see it here. It's also in chapter 2, verse 1. It means truth that is consistent with a godly life and produces a godly life. Truth that's consistent with godliness and then also produces godliness. It's doctrine that works in tandem with obedience. It accords with godliness. So if knowledge stays in the mind and never makes it to the fingertips, to the tongue, to the home, to the church community, that's not the kind of knowledge that Paul is defining. It's not what he's after. He's after a completely different active knowledge. It's in accordance with godliness. It's knowledge that's behaving and living. Knowledge, faith unto action, godliness. That Paul says, my whole life is about that. For the glory of Christ, as his spokesperson. As someone who has met Christ personally on the road to Damascus, this is my job, your faith, your knowledge that is congruent with godliness. So this is how he opens. And then Paul contrasts that in the letter, the latter part of chapter 1, with this claim of faith, but behavior that's contradictory to godliness. So, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, they're disobedient, and unfit for any good works. If you remember when we went through the book about a year ago, this good works is something that weaves itself all the way throughout the book. And here's folks who claim knowledge, but they're unfit for any good work. Their life is not in accordance with godliness. They're counterfeits. And so that's why, after the opening greeting, Paul immediately tells Titus to put what remains in order and to appoint elders. There's these people that are around making a mess of things, Titus. Their knowledge isn't in accordance with godliness, and you want to order the church. You want to order God's people, and you're going to need leaders in order to do that. And so chapter 2 opens with, and this is the section we're in, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2 opens with, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so sound doctrine literally means healthy teaching. It's free from disease or error. It's sound and it's life-giving rather than sickly or corrupt. It's a teaching that lines up with the Bible. And so Paul is telling Titus, Titus, teach what's in accordance with what you know about God's Word. Don't get tricky. Don't look for the new thing. Don't go out of your way to who's writing this book or that book. Don't go looking for those guys whose lives are in accordance with godliness. Titus, focus on God's Word. Teach what accords the life that goes along with sound doctrine. I can't know for sure, I did some research on this, if Paul is expositing Genesis chapter 2 here when he talks to Titus. But man, I think he's got to have it in mind. He's telling him to organize the church, teach lives that are in accordance with God's Word, the Word of God that they would have had, and to organize the church in such a way that it lines up with God's Word. But definitely, we know that Paul is applying the same creation-shaped vision of marriage and household design for men and women. There's a way this whole thing gets done, Titus, and we know it because it's in God's Word, special revelation. We talked about that this morning as a men's group. And it's this special revelation, this design of men and women that Genesis 2 introduces. It's this design framework, that phrase I used last week, under the heading of sound doctrine. Are you with me? Paul's calling it sound doctrine, but we're going to see it very clearly in a minute, but he's talking about God's specific design for men and women in the church. And his first order of operations that he gives to Titus is to assign godly leaders. So he says this in verse 5, this chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so Titus is to be teaching practical godly living, a living that is to manifest itself in all genders, in all ages, and they are to inhabit the truth together as one community. And his first order of business is to choose men who exemplify the characteristics that the entire church is to follow. You see it? Okay, Titus, we're going to change the world right here in Crete. You right there and me from a distance writing you a letter. And he's obviously given him some training before. He says, as I've told you. And the way we're going to do that is by sticking to the scriptures, sound doctrine, and getting people to align their behavior with sound doctrine. And the first thing you need is a group of men who align themselves with scripture and then put them up front and say, lead. Just love it. So practical. So good. And so in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, he defines the godly characteristics of masculine leadership. This list is the practical outworking of the dominion principles from last week. See this? This list of what elders are to be is the practical outworking of dominion principles from last week. In other words, here's what it looks like for men to lead, tend, protect, and establish. They're to be above reproach, faithful in marriage. Their children are not open to the charge of being of debauchery or insubordination. They're not arrogant. They're not quick-tempered. They're not a drunkard. They're not violent. They're not greedy. They're hospitable. They're lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Titus, put guys in charge who are leading, tending, protecting, and establishing. That's who I want up front. That's who God wants up front. And he unpacks, here's what that looks like. So, the order of business, install leaders whose lives and doctrine match. In other words, their knowledge is in accordance with godliness. And then immediately, he charges Titus to uphold that standard as an invitation to everyone in the room. You with me? Those aren't just qualities for elders, the leaders. The leaders are the examples to how do I live this out? How does my knowledge get in line in accordance with godliness? See it? And they need examples on how to do that practically. Now remember, as I said at the beginning, this setting in Crete, it was a lot like many of our big cities where commerce and travel are central. You have lots of new ideas flooding in, lots of money and resources. And then with money and resources comes all the vices that follow when people have plenty of cash in their pockets to spend on their pleasures. That's Crete. Lazy brutes and gluttons. Paul says that's how even one of their own people describe them. That's not my opinion. That's coming from themselves. And not only are that way, they're taking pride in it. This is who we are. We're lazy brutes and gluttons. Titus is left on Crete to put in order these baby churches that had been started. And so in the chaos of Crete, God, through Paul, does not call Titus to build these silos of segregated specialty ministries. He calls him to form a household in which every member has a design, a job to do. Practical work. Some people want to push back on the roles of men and women. Now, that's cultural. It's not what Paul meant. Well, it's not cultural, because Crete wasn't this kind of culture. It was completely countercultural. So for those who are saying, no, he was just kind of living in accordance with what was culturally acceptable at the time, and now we're 2,000 years beyond that, we don't have to do that. No, that's simply not true. What Paul is charging Titus to do from the Lord is creational. It's biblical. It's not cultural. It was completely countercultural to the island of Crete and what was going on there. Paul is grounding Titus's training in the Word. And now he walks directly into the ordinary lives of people. And how does this work itself out, Titus? It works itself out in older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and everybody who engages the community that's around their homes, bondservants. So let's take a look. Older men, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So he starts with his charge to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is important. Let's pay attention to the very words that follow after. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then what? The very words that follow reveal what kind of sound doctrine Paul means. Older men are to be. You see it? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It's Genesis 2 kind of language. Men were created to do this. Women were created to do this. And the quicker we get to God's design together, we're going to change this place. It's awesome. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. He's rooting this charge in the Bible. And these older men are not retired spectators who have earned a good rest. And I'm going to argue that was very true of the way I grew up in the church. Most of the women were very active, even if it was in quilt clubs, and they're making stuff for missionaries. And the older men were largely absent, and in Florida, largely on the golf course. And Paul says, older men, get in the game. Stay in the game. Have a life that can be imitated. You have lived life. You have experienced things, and you have things to offer the church. In Crete, older generally meant men who had lived enough years to be looked up to. Paul wants them clear-headed, worthy of respect, restrained, robust, and engaged. And he says, I want them that in three ways. I want them sound in faith, love, and steadfastness or endurance. Sound in faith means that their doctrine has stayed intact, that they still believe the Bible, the Scriptures. Sound in love means that they are still genuinely living for the sake of others. They are giving themselves for the benefit that other people might exist. That's love. And I also want them to be sound in steadfastness, means they're not quitting. They're not settling into the background. They're not retiring from Christianity. They get freed up from a job, not from life, not from activity. And they are to be dignified. It means weight without stiffness, right? These older guys can be weighty, but they're crotchety, right? They're sticks in the mud. And Paul says, I want them dignified, moral weight, without stiffness. They're not stodgy. They're active examples who stiffen the spine of the church by their moral example and their relevance. They're dignified. They're not antiquated. They're on top of it. And we need older men in the church like that. Then verses 3 and 4, older women. The text says, older women likewise, like the older men, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. And again, I believe this is a manifestation of what we see in the very pages of Genesis chapter 2. It's the principles we talked about last week. To companion, they're to draw up alongside the younger women, to befriend them, and to teach them, and not just to teach them, not just didactically giving them information, but training them. He uses two separate words for a reason in this passage. They're to companion, they're to help, they're to complete, and they're to nurture. And I'll be honest, it's been awesome to teach these two things side by side because I never saw that before. That this Genesis activity is showing up, and it is the sound doctrine that Paul is referencing, and he's encouraging Titus, you've got to have this in the very fabric, the DNA of your church building, and that's what's going to change this island for the glory of Christ. Church, we should be really excited about that. I mean, that is real practical stuff for us. And by the way, we see it happening. We see it happening. My family got to spend some time this summer with two young families in the church who have little ones for multiple days, you know, vacationing together. What a gift. What a blessing. Then I'm looking at some little cowboy last night, and the phone goes to the crowd, and there were so many people from our church there supporting. Yes, Vine and Branch, keep going. So good. So these older women are to companion, to help, to complete, and to nurture. They're to be reverent in behavior. That reverent in behavior means conduct befitting what is sacred. In other words, you could say it this way. They don't mind living the way they're living, and it would be appropriate before the eyes of God Himself. Reverent behavior. It's a settled holiness in speech, and then also how she carries herself and habits. This is not just communicating information, but passing on life. He offers two don'ts that follow that would threaten her influence, a slanderous tongue and intoxication. In other words, gossip and self-medicating. And I would think that it's not just about being drunk, it's about self-medicating on anything. Those two things are going to upend this woman's ministry. If she's gossiping and she's just worried about numbing herself, those would both destroy a woman's ability to teach what is good. And so Paul highlights older women in ministry that the church cannot outsource to a program run by men. You hear me? It has to be done by these godly life producers. They are to teach what is good and train the younger women. Truth that accords with godliness travels down through one life and gets passed on to another. And it's most powerful when a woman who has walked in truth sits with a woman who is learning to walk in truth. Then he goes on in verses 4 and 5, the second half of verse 4, to talk to Titus about the young women. Train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Hear this, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is a serious ministry. Paul actually says that if women don't function the way that they were created to function, it hinders the gospel. You see that? This is not a sideline backroom ministry that you have in your home. If you're not doing it correctly, the gospel can be reviled. You see what he's doing? He's elevating your role. The significance of what you do in your home can cause the gospel to be exalted or reviled. It's amazing. And so Paul starts with love. Teach young women to love their husbands. This isn't duty. Wives, do you love your husband? See? This home is not a lesser stage. In a culture that reviles the gospel, the credibility of the word was tied to whether a Christian wife and mother lived a visibly different life. Self-controlled, pure, industrious, kind, and ordered under their husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. And this means that the watching world responds to our doctrine by the way that our wives order, that the way ladies order their homes. It's powerful. This is how the gospel changes the world. Titus, teach people to line up their lives with the scriptures. Now, this does not mean a woman who is single or unmarried or unable to have children is outside of the text. The theme is pulled from chapter 1, verse 1, that the Lord is saying through Paul, that we're seeking knowledge of truth that's producing godly life in the station, in the lot in which you have occupy now. And so love and purity and kindness and self-control and self-replicating. If you're not having babies and self-replicating, you're self-replicating yourself through pouring your life into somebody else in discipleship. Those are not marriage-only virtues. They are the soil in which motherhood and marriage, when given, can flourish for sure, but it's the same soil in which unmarried women daily adorn the doctrine of God. It's powerful. And then lest we forget young men, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Hear this, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. It's not a mistake. Young men, be self-controlled so that the opponent might not revile us. You, young man, be self-controlled and aware that people are watching and it says something not just about you, but us. The first word that Paul gives younger men is the word that keeps appearing in this letter over and over and over, and it's the phrase self-control. And Crete was famous for the opposite. And by the way, not much has changed, right? Self-control is not the death of energy. It's not crunching down and doing nothing. Self-control is energy brought under or in lines with sound doctrine. It's energy focused. It lines up with godliness. It's a young man who is no longer ruled by what he feels or wants or can get away with, but who governs the folly that's normally bound up in the heart of a child. Right? And Paul says, folly, I'm improvising, right? Paul says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and young men control it and focus it, line it up with godliness. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Young men are not merely a hearers of message, of a message. They seek to be living patterns that can be safely followed. They care what their conduct says about Christ, not just themselves. They want their work and their friendships and their purity and their reliability to pull others towards Christ rather than give anyone an excuse to look away from Him. Paul actually says that a young man's teaching, young men are to be teaching, their words of instruction, he says, are to show three things: integrity, dignity, and soundness of speech. Integrity means that their life matches the message. Dignity means a gravity of life. Sometimes we use the word gravitas. It means a joyful seriousness. It's a weight, but without heaviness. Again, not stodgy. It's a steadiness that invites respect rather than seeks approval. It's a steadiness that invites respect rather than seeking approval. And then soundness of speech. It's not nonsense. It's not constant talk of childish things. Not speech that you barely hold. In other words, you don't really know doctrine. You're just blabbing about it. But if somebody challenges it, you really can't stand up to it. You need to be sound in your speech. You know why you believe what you believe and why you believe it. It's speech that can stand in the light. Young men, this isn't a suggestion for later or when you get a wife. You are being summoned now. Master yourself joyfully under Christ. Line yourself up with Him. Let your words and your walk agree, and carry yourself with the kind of honor that silences accusation. That's what Paul says. So that the opponent may be put to shame. The goal is not that you look impressive. This was most of my young manhood. I think some of the guys can relate to this. Just trying to get people to be impressed with me. But the goal is not that you look impressive. The goal is that Christ looks good in you. That's the goal. And that you enhance the community that you live in. I'm telling you, there's joy in it. Then in verses 9 through 10, he addresses bondservants. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see what's happening? After every one of these roles, there's this weightiness that we're adorning the gospel, that we're moving it forward, that we're making serious the doctrines of God, the Word of God, in the places that we live and that we take space in. So who were these bondservants? By the way, Kevin did a great job when we were unpacking this passage a year ago. But in the Roman world, in Crete, they were slaves, but also household servants. In other words, they were people underneath somebody else's authority or jurisdiction. They were people around the home life of others, but not necessarily family. Some of them had been captured or born into slavery. Some of them were in debt. Some of them were actually willing employees. They would bond themselves to another family because this family treats me really good, and they would actually signify themselves as, yeah, I'm going to be with you for life. Some lived in the master's house. Some went home. Some managed property. Some were married and had children. And many bondservants were not free to form their own households as they wished. And by the way, Paul is not condoning an institution of servitude or slavery as an ideal. But he actually does something, if we're paying attention and we don't get hung up on the slavery servitude thing, he's actually doing something more startling in talking to bondservants in this way. He refuses to treat these brothers and sisters as some weird appendage of the church. You see it? They too can adorn the doctrine of God. Their integrity at work, their refusal to steal, their good faith under authority, their positive interactions with the family that they are serving becomes jewelry on the gospel. We don't necessarily have bondservants in our culture, but the principle still applies to every believer who lives or enters under the jurisdiction of somebody else's home. It also applies to those who are tempted to believe that godliness can wait until you have more jurisdiction or a place of your own, a family of your own. And Paul says, no. Even when you're functioning under the jurisdiction of somebody else's home, bless them and live out, adorn the gospel. Paul says that their knowledge can accord with godliness, and that shows up wherever God places you. So here's the real focus: every member ministry. Everybody doing what God has called them to do. And so God, through Paul, is describing a congregation where nobody is unemployed in godliness. This is unified church body work that Paul is urging Titus to establish, just like he did when he told the church in Ephesus this: we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly and makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Leaders equip, the body does the building. Leaders equip, the body does the building. The elders in Titus are essential, we talked about at the beginning, but they are not the product. The elders are essential, but they're not the product. The product is people, men and women, young and old, single and married, of all generations, who are zealous for good works. And the body builds itself up in love. And so Titus 2 is misunderstood if you hear a marriage seminar. I mean, look at how Paul has just unpacked and he's naming individuals. Look at the room that Paul is imagining. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and those who engage in their homes. Some people are married, some people are not. Some will never be, some will be someday. The gospel doesn't wait for a wedding or an age or a criteria to put a person to work. It's all hands on deck right now. And think about the vision that's being put forth here. This is a Genesis design ordering of a church. This is, how do we take the dominion mandate and make this work on Crete to affect this world for the gospel? That's what's happening. The church honors God's design for men and women, young and old, marriage, single. It welcomes children and interacts generationally. Older men and women, not only the official church leadership, if you will, teach what is good and model self-control and replicate themselves. Single men and single women position themselves as receivers of wisdom and seek to immediately apply it to their own lives and replicate what they're learning from older people and then turn and replicate it to those around them or younger than them. Hear me. You don't have to go looking for a purpose in your life. You have just found one. Stephen Curtis Chapman has a great, great song. And the main phrase is, there's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven. And it's so true. Every station, every lot, every home, every job site, every marriage, every singleness, every service under authority becomes a place to adorn the doctrine of God. Paul makes that very clear. And by the way, what he's describing is an incubator for a powerful next generation and an incubator for powerful leadership. Think about the kind of people that grow up in this kind of environment, what that turns into. And so God, through Paul, is showing how a church in Crete could not merely survive the onslaught of godlessness, but it could thrive in a culture of godlessness. And that is exactly how our church will thrive in the culture in which we live. Not by better branding, not by a new building, although we can keep praying for one. Not by remodeling the foyer, not by a fountain in it or Italian marble, and not by more programs. But by a people whose doctrine can be seen in them, and a people whose gospel can be whose Christ's gospel can be experienced through them. That's how the church moves forward, and then how this community of people loves one another, and then that love goes out to rescue others. And that kind of thriving doesn't wait for a different season of life. It happens as men and women, young and old, in whatever station God has them now, single or married, leading or serving, lives out this Genesis chapter 2 design in the context of a body of Christ. When our doctrine takes on flesh in ordinary relationships, the church becomes a living witness, ordered, engaged, and strong enough to flourish in any environment. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this salvation gives. Glory, hallelujah. March on, pray on. We're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. Father, thank you for the message of Titus. Bigger than that, thank you for your word, your special revelation to us. I thank you for simplifying my life the more I believe it and the more I seek to align myself to it. May we joyfully submit ourselves to you, Lord God.
May you allow us to continue and, Lord, to grow, not about numbers, but about impact for your kingdom. You alone can see the end of Vine and Branch Church. May our work, may what we do, our lives, our efforts, increase and be in line with your will. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we've heard your word and we align ourselves with it today. Amen.